2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's start with verse number 9. Just read a couple of verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 9. God says through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider this passage of Scripture, we pray and ask your Holy Spirit to help us to apply it. Father, may our hearts be open, our wills yielded to your direction in our lives. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, as the epistle is being concluded, we have a list of names, and we're not going to look at all the names, but starting here in verse number 10 all the way down through verse number 18, we have a number of names that can basically be the good guys and the bad guys. And if I had a title for my message, that's what it would be, the good guys and the bad guys. Now, tonight I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the bad guys. And by bad guys, it just simply means those that became the enemies of the gospel. Now, what's significant about that is that I believe that each one that's listed, if you look at the little bit of information we have about them, they probably were all saved. Now, how does a saved person become an enemy of the gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I think God explains it to us. There's four of them, although three different reasons in these four names given to us. We'll look at Demas first. Demas became an enemy of the gospel. Now, he's listed there in verse number 10. He became enemy of the gospel because he loved this present world. And that's just simply what it says there at the beginning of verse number 10. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And he left, and he departed unto Thessalonica. Now, he abandoned the Apostle Paul. Now, I think as we look at the next two, in just a little while, Crescens and Titus, I think they're kind of in the same boat, that they abandoned the Apostle Paul for one reason or another. And as I said, we'll look at them in a little while. I think all three of these men left him in his hour of need. Because the verse that we read before that, in verse number 9, we see Paul imploring Timothy, "Come to me, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Paul was in a time of need, and those that he expected to be able to lean on weren't there for him. And so that makes what these three listed in verse number 10 even the worse. The enemies of the gospel. Demas loving this present world. Now, what does God say about the love of the world? And probably the most familiar verse on this is over in 1 John chapter 2. And so let's turn over there and see what God says about loving the world in 1 John chapter 2. It's not too many pages towards the back. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, 1759. 1 John chapter 2. And we start in verse number 15. Here we, in verse 15, find the failure of loving the world. God says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so the failure is just simply that if we love the world, we don't love God. It's just that simple. And you can measure accurately your love for God by measuring accurately your love for the world. If you take your love and give it a percentage of 100, if you love the world 60%, then that says you only love God with 40% of your love. And is God happy with 40%? No. God wants 100%. Now, that doesn't mean that we turn our back on the things in the world, but nevertheless, he says that if we love the world and that's prominent and preeminent in our lives, he says you don't really love God. You may think you do, and you may act like you do, but you don't. If the world has caught your eye with its bright, shining sheen, and you turn your eyes off Christ and follow that glow of the world, God says, "You don't love me." Not really. You say you do, but they're just words. And so we see the failure of loving the world. That's just simply we don't love God. Then in verse number 16, we see the fullness of loving the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we see that this world is full of love of the world. It involves every sin, every temptation you'll ever face, or every sin you'll ever commit. The lust of the flesh, that which makes me feel good. And boy, the world is full of that philosophy, isn't it? If it feels good, it must be right. That's the world's philosophy. And that's essentially what God is saying here by the lust of the flesh. And of course, we can tie these back to the Garden of Eden and the very first sin that man committed and see it very accurately. The devil and his temptation is addressing all of this. But we're not going to do that because that's not our point. We're looking at Demas being an enemy of the gospel, though probably a saved man because he got his eyes off Christ and focused them on the world, and his affection then was placed on the things of the world, including the lust of the flesh. He wanted those things that made him feel good. He wasn't willing to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. When we read what Paul endured as a good soldier, we just have our jaws drop in amazement because he endured so much. And Paul was able to do that because he didn't love the world. He was in the world, but he didn't love the world. He loved the things of God. Now, he had to participate in the world, just like all of us do. Jesus, in his Lord's Prayer of John 17, prayed to the Father, not that he takes us out of the world, but that he keeps us from the world. And so we need to always remember that, because, you know, I love the captain. Captain Crunch, of course. I think you all understood what I was saying. You know, that just falls right into the lust of the flesh, doesn't it? Because, boy, it tastes good. But if I had to serve God without any Captain Crunch, I would still serve the Lord. If it was the Lord or Captain Crunch, I choose the Lord every time. Now, that's just a simple illustration, but Demas was willing to say, if it's the lust of the flesh or God, I choose the lust of the flesh. He loved this present world, and so he forsake Paul, became an enemy of the gospel, a bad testimony for Christ. We're all a testimony. It's just a matter of what kind of testimony are we. And so we have the lust of the flesh. We also have the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, those things that look good. And so Demas looked on the other side of the fence, and guess what color the grass was? It was a nice shade of green, wasn't it? They say the neighbor's grass or the grass on the other side of the fence always looks greener. The lust of the eyes, it always looks better. And we look at the lost people, and the psalmist recorded that as well. He watched the lives of those that were ungodly, and he saw that their lives appeared to be pleasant, appeared to be prosperous, appeared to have no difficulty in them. And he looked at his own life and he understood the struggles he was going through and all his want and all his need. And he's saying, boy, I've just chosen the wrong side. I'm going to choose their side. Or at least he was tempted to join the godless side. But then he went into the house of the Lord, if you remember. And then he began to understand the destinies that the two had chosen, the ungodly versus the godly. And he knew that the ungodly had made the wrong choice, and his whole attitude changed. But he was in danger of loving the world because of the lust of the eyes, seeing that the world seemed to have everything, the ungodly seemed to have everything, and he seemed to be lacking so much. But we only see the exterior. We don't see what's going on inside the heart of man or inside the minds of men that are ungodly. And we don't realize the turmoil and the loss of sleep and everything they endure and all their hardships because they have chosen a path that is godless. Don't ever fall for the devil's trick that the grass is greener on the other side. If you're walking on God's side of the fence, that is the greener grass. It may be a difficult path to walk on, but nevertheless, it's the path of the greener grass. Demas loved this present world. He fell for the lust of the eyes. and became an enemy of the gospel. The third thing we find here in verse number 16 in 1 John chapter 2, not just the lust of the flesh, not just the lust of the eyes, but also the pride of life. I wonder how many times Demas asked himself, you know, I'm in Paul's shadow. Why am I doing this? I wonder how many times Demas asked himself, when will I ever get my opportunity to shine? I wonder how many times those thoughts went through his mind that I'm just Paul's lackey. I'm just Paul's servant. Or I'm just God's servant. I just want to be my own man. I want to make my own path. I want to make a name for myself. I wonder how many times he thought that. You see, that's the pride of life. He was thinking that he was more than he really was. And what more can a person be than a servant of God? The highest position in life known on this planet is to just be a humble servant of God. We say so often that being a pastor is the highest office in all the land. And while that's true in one case, it's also true that just being a humble servant, an obedient servant to God, is just as high as an office. Just filling the place that God placed you in, being faithful to the task, whether it be small or whether it be large, that is the highest calling in life. And if you turned your back on that in order to become President of the United States, then you have taken a step down on the social ladder. You have taken a step down on the ladder of success. Don't be fooled by the pride of life. Demas was. And so Demas turned his back on Paul in Paul's hour of need and left and traveled on to Thessalonica to kind of take his own path. You know, we don't read about Demas anywhere else. Demas tried to make a name, and you know what he did? He failed. He got out of God's will, became that enemy of the gospel because he was a poor example. And so Demas loved this present world. We're still in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, we saw the failure of loving the world. And that's, if we love the world, we don't love the Father. We see the fullness of loving the world, and that's that it involves every area of life and every temptation that we'll ever experience. In verse 17, we see the folly of loving the world. And this is summing up exactly what the psalmist experienced in the conclusion he came to. In verse 17, he says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. In other words, all this world, everything we see is transitory, it's temporary. It's not permanent. It's not going to be here very long. And so why do we invest our lives in this world and give everything we have for this world when it's going to be gone in just a short period of time? But notice how he concludes verse number 17. He says, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God just asked us to be a humble servant for a few decades. Maybe a few years. Who knows how long it is. It's different with each one of us. But God just says be faithful for the short period of time, especially when we compare it to eternity. And he says, if you'll do that, the reward throughout eternity will be far worth the effort. So much so that Paul was able to say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in him, or something along that lines. And so he says, all the hardship I go through, and again, we read the hardship we went through, and our jaws drop in amazement that a man can be so faithful in the face of such difficulty. But Paul had a grasp on this idea that it's just temporary, and that eternity is just that, eternal. And so let's endure a little bit of hardship for just a short period of time for the reward that will last forever. And so he said, this suffering, I can't even compare it to what God has planned for me. That's what Paul said. And hopefully you say that as well. And we don't go through a whole lot of hardship, but God does sometimes ask us to go through difficulties for His sake so that we can be a bright and shining testimony. And you know what? A lot of times that suffering and that difficulty is just like with Job. We never know why. We're so self-centered that every time difficulty comes in our lives, we think it's all about us. And so we ask God to remove it, or we ask God to show us why we're going through it, or we ask God to teach us the lesson we have for it. And you know, it's not always the case, any of those. Sometimes He puts us through hardship for that person who's got His eye on you. For that lady that's following your life and just needs to see faithfulness and Christianity in action. And so you're put through a difficult time, not for yourself or anything you've done, but for that individual over there so they can come to Christ. But we're so self-centered, all we see, and I'm just like you are, I'm pointing back to myself on that one, all I see is my own little world where God sees it all. And I just as soon submit myself to His omniscient wisdom than to my puny little lack of understanding. And so the suffering of this present time truly is not worthy to be compared. So there's Demas. Now, look at James chapter 4. Because John's not the only one who talked about the love of the world. And maybe I should have turned to this a little bit earlier, but that's okay. James chapter 4, verse number 4. Demas forsook Paul, became an enemy of the gospel. Why? Because he loved the present world. There's a lot of Christians that love the present world and are becoming enemies of the gospel. What about all those publishers that are trying to get rich, publishing new versions that are keeping people from the kingdom of God, that are denying the truth of the deity of Christ? And I can go on and on with the problems. They're doing it because they love the world for the almighty dollar. I don't want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. That's all I can say. All right, James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, if he's calling them that, you know it can't be good, whatever follows. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now, what is enmity? It's a word we don't use very often in our everyday, if we use it at all in our everyday talk. It just means to be an enemy, an active war against God. If you love the world, you're actively at war with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Can it get any clearer than that? Demas, though I believe was probably a born-again believer, he was with Paul, he was part of Paul's ministry team, but one day he just threw in the towel and said, this isn't for me. He got his eyes on the things of the world. Not necessarily that he went into deep sin, as we would call it, but I think he just wanted to plow his own road and make a name for himself in this world. And so he struck out on his own against the will of God and became an enemy of the gospel. Be careful that you don't ever become a lover of the world. Always be a lover of God. Well, let's move along. Let's look at these other two in verse number 10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, this is the only place Crescens is ever mentioned in the Scriptures. Now, Titus, if you would turn over a page, you don't have to, but because I think you probably know, the next book of the Bible is named what? Titus. Written before this. And so Titus was a faithful servant of God. He was a pastor. And God doesn't tell us what all happened, but he was with Paul in Rome when Paul was in his final imprisonment there in Rome, the one that ended with his beheading. And Titus, for some reason, decided this just isn't for me. And he left. And so Titus and Crescens were both quitters. And because they were quitters, they became enemies of the gospel. And that's quite an unfortunate thing. And I don't want to re-preach last Tuesday's message down at Liberty Baptist, but that was the whole point. We looked at how when the Jews came out of captivity, they were commissioned by the king Cyrus to go rebuild the temple. Just an amazing answer to prayer. And so they returned back to the promised land out of the Babylonian captivity, and they begin to build. They got the foundation laid, but they quit. They stopped because there was opposition, because there was difficulty, because it wasn't just a smooth sailing road. And so for whatever reason, they stopped and they got distracted. And then God raised up a couple of preachers. We know them as Haggai and Zechariah. We have the books that God used them to write in the Old Testament. And they began to preach. And it took over 3 weeks of preaching. You know, some of them might say, well, why can't we go back to just a Sunday through Wednesday revival? And why do we have to have our revival backed up to the one in Marion? It took 3 weeks of preaching before these people's hearts got stirred enough to get back to the work. If we think God's going to send revival in 3 days or 2 days or even 1 day, it just doesn't work that way. It took over 3 weeks. It took 24 days of preaching the Word of God before these people got to the work. And that's why it's so important that we're in church any chance we get, any opportunity we get, because our hearts are hard, naturally hard. And our necks are stiff against the things of God. This old flesh is powerful. The devil is deceitful. And we need all the preaching we can get in our lives. And so finally, after 24 days, they finally start working. And they get busy. And they have revival. And they get excited about the things of God. But did you know it wasn't until 3 full months before God gave them the blessing of obedience? So for 3 months, they were doing what was right, and they were seeing no fruit, no reward, no results. And I got to imagine after a week, the enthusiasm was beginning to get a little bit low. And after 2 weeks, they were beginning to scratch their heads. And after 3 weeks, they're wondering, well, why am I going through all this difficulty of building this temple when I could be out doing something better with my life? And the whole point is, what if they had quit on the 29th day? They would have never gotten the blessings of God. Crescens and Titus quit. We don't know how close they were to the victory, how close they were to the reward, how close they were to having God's blessing poured out in their life. And they'll never know, because they quit before God poured it out. They became enemies of the gospel because they were quitters. Don't be a quitter. Be a good starter and be a good finisher. Fight till the fight is over. Run till the race is complete. Just don't quit like these two men did. Titus had a great history. I don't understand what happened. But I have to say, he's not alone. He's not alone. I heard recently of a pastor at a good church. In fact, it's the same one I talked about this morning that joined in that ecumenical tent meeting. He had I know where this fellow went to college, a great college, Bible college. But apparently one day, he just walked in and quit. Left his ministry and his family. Don't know where he's at now. No one really knows. They're guessing where he went, but they have no idea. He just quit. Right in the middle of it all. He was doing a great job. I've heard him preach. He's a great preacher. Very intelligent man. Very organized. A great administrator. Just puts me to shame in his administrative ability. The man was gifted. But he walked away. He quit. Don't be a quitter. We don't quit until we enter eternity. That's when we can quit. That's when God says our rest is. Don't quit early. Crescens and Titus became enemies of the gospel because they quit. Well, we've got one more to look at. It's down a few verses, down to verse number 14 and 15. And this one's hard to imagine this ever happening from a believer, and yet it does. I've known people that have fallen into the same trap of the devil. Verse number 14 in 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. There we see the damage he caused. He did Paul much evil. Now, we don't have it elaborated for us. We're going to look at another verse in just a moment that gives a little bit more insight into this fellow. But he did much evil, much harm, much hurt. I imagine it involved not just personal pain for the Apostle Paul, personal hardship for the Apostle Paul, but I believe that Alexander damaged, especially when we look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in a moment. We're not going to go there now, but if you want to flip through so you're there when we get there, that's fine. But he did damage to Paul's ministry. He led others astray. He set himself up as a teacher of truth while he was denying it. We see the damage caused by Alexander. As we move on here in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. There we see his danger. Now, he thought he was free and clear. Paul was in prison. Paul couldn't affect him any longer. But he forgot there's a God in heaven who settles every score, who judges every sinner, who balances every scale. And all the damage that was caused by Alexander, I imagine in eternity, will receive tenfold in punishment. He was in grave danger. He didn't realize it, but God would settle the score. Then in verse number 16, we see his deeds. At my first answer, no man stood with me. I'm sorry, verse 15. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. That's his deeds. He withstood the truth. And so that's what we see from Alexander. With Demas, we saw he loved this present world, became an enemy of the gospel. Crescens and Titus became enemies of the gospel because they were quitters. Alexander became an enemy of the gospel because he withstood the truth. Now, the truth was good for him. It saved him. And it certainly doesn't sound like he's saved. And when we look at, let's just go ahead and go there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 20. Because if you look at it just quickly, give it a quick glance, it's going to sound like this man is as lost as they come. But if you really see what Paul's saying here, we understand this man was a saved man. Verse number 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. To blaspheme tells us that they were wrong on their doctrine of Christ. They were changing the truth of who God is and who Jesus is. It's blasphemy. Usually we would expect a lost person to blaspheme in that manner. But the reason I believe this man is saved is in that middle phrase there in verse number 20, when Paul says, I've delivered him unto Satan. Now, that terminology is very similar to what he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about bringing about church discipline against the man who was in sin there at Corinth. This is something you do to a person who's living in open sin, public sin, that's a bad testimony on Christ and on the church. You dismiss them from church membership. And you let Satan have at them. And you ought to know, because I say it enough, that there's a certain protection that's given to a church member that a born-again believer who has never joined a church does not have. In our day and age, we think there's really no reason to join a church. But if you look in the Bible, you find there is. And if that's all there is, that's certainly enough. And there's more than that, but that's certainly enough to make you join. Just because God puts that special hedge of protection around us. And so I believe that Hymenaeus and Alexander were both church members. That they had to bring about church discipline and remove them from the membership. Now, in order to be a church member, you must be born again and baptized. And so, Alexander, the coppersmith, I believe, was a saved man. But he became an enemy of the gospel because he withstood the truth that Paul was preaching and did much damage to the ministry through the things that he was teaching. As I said, Alexander set himself up as a teacher of truth. And perhaps this is one of the men that was challenging the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. We find in many of the letters here in the New Testament, we find that there were those that were challenging his authority and saying that Paul didn't know what he was talking about and setting themselves up as someone. Alexander was probably one of those men. He became an enemy of the gospel. Three saved men, or actually four, that became enemies of the gospel. And unless we become too judgmental, but by the grace of God, there go I. We don't know what happened in these men's lives, why they changed the way they changed, and why they did such an abrupt about face. We don't have any idea what went through their minds and what happened in their lives. But we all know that we can face incredible challenges in our lives, an incredible temptation. And but by the grace of God, we too could become an enemy of the gospel. And that's the last thing I think any one of us here in the room want to happen. And so tonight, as we consider these men, next week, well, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll look at the friends of the gospel. That's a better story. But it's also important for us to understand what happens when we love the world. What happens when we quit? What happens when we withstand the truth? Keep your heart tender and your love for God on fire. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, we know it's not pleasant to talk about men who turned against you and your gospel message. But Father, it's important because the devil would like to do the same with each one of us. Father, give us the strength to stand, and having done all, to stand. All for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.